Well, good morning. As Jeff said, we're going to be talking about this morning the Holy Spirit. And I'm really glad that Pastor Scott said I had 2 hours to preach this morning because it's such a big topic. I think I just saw the nursery workers run out the building. So, this morning, talking about the Holy Spirit, those of you who are familiar with the composition of music, know that when you write a song, that it must end on a specific note, and that is the root note of the song. Or it sounds incomplete. It doesn't have finality. It just doesn't seem to make sense. It seems like there should be something to end it. It seems unbalanced. And it kind of sounds, I've asked Jeff if he could stay up here, it kind of sounds like this. There's something missing. And that's exactly what it's like to talk about God, but then not talk about the Holy Spirit. It's incomplete. We talk a lot about the Father, we talk a lot about the Son, but if we don't talk about the Holy Spirit as well when we talk about God, it just seems incomplete. We need closure and we need finality in speaking of the Spirit, just like I'll let Jeff go ahead and finish, or else I know some of you will run up here. Thank you, Jeff. So, in our study of the Apostles' Creed, we've looked at God the Father as our Creator. We've looked at God the Son, and today we're going to look at God the Holy Spirit. But if I had to guess, I would imagine that most of you, when you hear me mention the word Holy Spirit, there's something specific that comes to mind. How about speaking in tongues? It's probably one of the first things that comes to your mind, which is kind of interesting because there's so many things that the Holy Spirit does outside of talking about tongues. There's so many things He does in our life for us now even. And there's been an increasing amount of emphasis in speaking in tongues when we talk about the Holy Spirit. But I think if we allow that to dominate our understanding of the Holy Spirit, then we really kind of diminish His role. And a lot of the people who emphasize speaking in tongues, they speak about it to the point where you think that that's all He does. You know them as Pentecostals or maybe even Charismatics. So today, we're going to take back the Holy Spirit, all right? It's not just for charismatics. He does much more than just speaking in tongues. So, and because of that, the Christian's life is governed by the Holy Spirit. I mean, everything that we do as Christians is governed by the Holy Spirit. So if you have your Bibles, take them with you and open them to John chapter 14. And the words will also be up on the screen as well. In John chapter 14, and we'll start at verse 15. And Jesus says here, starting in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that we will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered them, "If anyone loves me, He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And now look over at Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You know, we've been going through the Apostles' Creed, and that's how we have arrived here to the point where we're talking about the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, you know, in the Apostles' Creed, we don't necessarily know where that came from. There's some good ideas out there about where the Apostles' Creed came from, but we don't know exactly its origin. But we don't just believe in these things because of the Apostles' Creed, but we believe it because it's all of it is found in God's Word. The apostles certainly did believe in the Holy Spirit, but it wasn't necessarily because they saw the Spirit. We don't see the Spirit, do we? We see rather the effects of the Spirit. That's why in John 3:8, Jesus said, "The wind," or we could translate the Spirit, "blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes." You merely know what the Spirit does by seeing what he does, but you don't see the Spirit himself. It's not something that you can touch. It's not something that you can feel, even. Probably the best way to understand, though, the effects of the Spirit is to look in the book of Acts. Remember, the book of Acts pretty much shows us the work of the Holy Spirit. We call them the Acts of the Apostles. Probably better we'd be able to call them the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because really it's all about the Holy Spirit working through the apostles and through the church. So we see, in the book of Acts, we see the apostles on Pentecost, which we just read, receiving the Holy Spirit and also speaking in languages, and I believe those are actual languages that people understood. We see in chapter 15, verse 28, we see Paul and Barnabas saying that it seemed good to the Spirit to allow us to do something. We also see in places where the Holy Spirit actually hinders them from traveling to certain places, like Paul and Barnabas when they go to, or Silas rather, to go to Asia and Bithynia. And then we also read in several of the Apostle Paul, his ministry, where the Holy Spirit kept him from going to different places or led him to other places that he did not plan to go to. So we see the effects of the Holy Spirit. But let me ask, what did the apostles believe about the Holy Spirit and who he was? Well, first of all, I'd say that they believed he was equal to the Father and equal to the Son, that he was fully God himself. Remember, what do we read at the end of Matthew 28? We read the Great Commission, right? And who does he say to go baptize in? He says, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That puts them on equal grounds with one another. The Holy Spirit is equal to God. Just as the Father and the Son are fully God, so is the Holy Spirit. We also see Paul in the end of some of his letters when, like for example, in 1 Corinthians, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." All of them, equal playing field, equal to one another. The apostles also believe that he was a person, that the Holy Spirit was a person, not an impersonal force. Now, I know the youth are gone, but I'm sure most of you know about Star Wars, right? This is not the Force. The Holy Spirit is not the force. It's not just something that's floating around out there in the ether. He is a person. And why do I say that? Well, also in the book of Acts, we see the work of the Holy Spirit as a person. Acts 8:29, it says the Spirit said to Philip and seized him. Said. Well, nothing just out there in the ether is saying anything. This is a person. Or in Acts 10:19, we see the Spirit spoke to Peter. We also see that he speaks and sends Paul and Barnabas out in chapter 13. He is spoken of as being a spirit of wisdom. Now, wisdom can't be impersonal. We see that the Spirit also has a mind in Romans 8:27, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Think about for a minute just in Jesus' ministry. Jesus, after he was baptized, went out into the wilderness, and who does it say led him out into the wilderness? The Spirit. The Spirit is not an impersonal force, but rather is a person. And you know, we shouldn't be surprised by their belief in the Spirit. They didn't just invent the idea of a Holy Spirit. Rather, Jesus continually throughout his entire ministry, and especially we see this in John, which we already read from, that he reminds them that the Holy Spirit is coming and that they should expect him. But even though we believe in this same Holy Spirit as the apostles do, we don't necessarily attribute much to him, do we? Sometimes we don't even necessarily appreciate him for all the work that he does. Certainly not, I don't think, to the point that the apostles did. Because if you read throughout the New Testament, they're always attributing things to the Holy Spirit, all the works that he's doing. So the first thing, and I'm sorry, I missed my first point, is to have faith in the Spirit. And secondly, it's to appreciate the Spirit. Do you understand everything that the Spirit has done for you? And do you understand everything that he's doing for you even now? So what has he done for you? Well, in John 16, we actually read about one of the primary things the Holy Spirit does is bring conviction of sin. In John 16, he actually says, and when he comes, that is the Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe me. So here you see that he is speaking of the Holy Spirit as the one who convicts you of your sin. The Holy Spirit, if you want an illustration, probably the best one is that of a prosecuting attorney. Now, unlike, you know, Scott, who said last week he spent a lot of time in courtrooms, I don't spend as much time in courtrooms. But what I've heard from Scott telling me this, when you stand there and you are the guilty person, the prosecutor's over on the other side, and what's he doing? He's continually prosecuting you. He's continually pointing out things that you did, whether or not you think they're true and whether or not you deny them, but he's convicting. He's saying that this person was at this place and therefore he murdered this person or he stole this. That's that conviction. And that's what the Holy Spirit does to us. He convicts us of our sin. And why do we need conviction of sin? Well, Ephesians 2:1, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, I mean, is there a difference between dead and kind of dead? No. We're either dead or we're, you know, alive. I think, what was it, quick last week? You're either quick or you're dead, right? You're not both. I mean, there's no kind of dead. You're dead. So when we are dead in our trespasses and sin, it means that we're not even able to understand that we necessarily sin. We're not convicted of our sin like what the Holy Spirit does in us. To be honest, we need the Holy Spirit to convict of us our sin. Because if not, then we would never believe upon Christ. Without the Holy Spirit coming and convicting of us of everything that we've done, we would never see a need for a Savior. And that's what the Holy Spirit does, is convict us. Many people have always wondered in history, what does it mean by the unforgivable sin? You read that in Matthew 12, 31. Remember where it says that those who've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, that that's the unforgivable sin? Well, why is it the unforgivable sin? It's unforgivable because it is the Holy Spirit that comes and convicts you of sin that brings you to salvation. So to suppress that conviction means that you would never become a Christian. And if you suppress and you suppress and you suppress and you make it all the way to the end of your life and you stand before God and you've suppressed that truth, you've suppressed sin all that time that you've been convicted of, then you haven't been saved. And so therefore it is the unforgivable sin, right? It's to deny that conviction. And it's that conviction of sin that allows our hearts to be transformed so that we are no longer dead in our trespasses and sin. It's the conviction and the transforming of our hearts and the transforming of our minds that then allows us to then cry out to God and ask Him for mercy and for grace through His Son's death on the cross. We call that, and a lot of times we call that regeneration. It is the regeneration of us, going from spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, because without Him, the Holy Spirit, we would not believe. We would not choose God at all. John 6:63, Jesus even said, "It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is no help at all." Because ultimately, the Holy Spirit points us to Christ. And in fact, this isn't something that's new just for the New Testament. This is something that we share with all believers ever since the beginning of time. Even Old Testament believers would have been needed to be regenerated so that they could believe all the things that they were taught to do. So it's something that we share. Our heritage goes all the way back to that regeneration. So that's what He has done for you. If you are a believer, then you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Now, what is He doing now for you? Well, Christians, I want you to think about this. Christians have something unique that nobody's had ever before Christ. And that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When did the Holy Spirit come? When did we read? He came at Pentecost, right? That's when He came for the first time. It was after Christ ascended into heaven. That's when the Holy Spirit came. Which means that Old Testament believers were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit, right? They would not have been permanently indwelt the way that we are now. And now we do see, in some cases, we actually see special circumstances in which the Holy Spirit did dwell within certain people. For example, we read about Moses being indwelt with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit led Moses. We also see when they're out in the desert and God tells them to build the tabernacle, we see the builders of the tabernacle themselves actually had the Spirit of God put on them. Or Joshua, when he was going to take over for Moses, it said that the Spirit rushed upon Joshua. King David, we all know King David, who slayed Goliath and was probably arguably one of the greatest kings that Israel have ever had. And him, it says that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David, and from that day forward, the Spirit was upon him. So we see special circumstances where the Spirit. In fact, even David, when he sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba and then murdering Uriah, we see that his cry out to God when he realizes the sin that he has done is, "Lord, do not take your Spirit from me." Why? Because he had seen Saul have the Spirit taken from him because of his sin. So we see these certain circumstances. But rather, you have special circumstances where the Spirit indwells people in the Old Testament. But there's an anticipation that the Holy Spirit would come and permanently indwell upon believers at some future point. For example, in Joel, a book that most of you probably don't read. I know I don't read it. I barely forget that it's even there. But the book of Joel we read about, and it came to pass that afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. This was, in fact, actually the first verse that Peter himself actually quoted in his first sermon after Pentecost when he received the Spirit, saying that this had been fulfilled. Even Ezekiel prophesied and said, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So this was a big deal. This was a big deal that the Spirit was going to one day come and dwell among all people. I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine the people back then who saw all of these mighty works of God? Think about all the things that they saw in Egypt. All the things that they saw that the judges did, all the things that King David did. Think about just the tabernacle and the temple. And for them to be told that one day God, that same God, would come and dwell in believers in the future, that God would live within you through the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's amazing. They would have loved to live during this time when they had that. But so often, we don't make a big deal about it. We just kind of, we got the Holy Spirit. No big deal. But to them, it would have been a big deal. And it should be a big deal to us that you have that same Spirit that Moses had and Elijah had and David had living within you even now. And in fact, even Moses realized that this was a big deal. There's a point in time where, even though the Spirit was on him, there was also a portion of the Spirit that was given to two people. And they went out and they actually started prophesying in throughout all the camp out in the wilderness. And they said, oh, Moses, do you want me to tell them to go stop doing that? And Moses said, no. Would it be that all of God's people were indwelt with the Holy Spirit? This was a big deal. Because ultimately, what it tells us when we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit is it's ultimately a down payment to us as believers, a down payment of what's yet to come. Heaven is what's yet to come. And this is a down payment. If you look at, I don't know if I have Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So just like when you go out and you buy a house, you give the bank a certain amount of money as a down payment, or you buy a car, you give them a certain amount of money and you say, well, there's more to come. But wait, there's more. I'll give you the rest of it later. It's just like that. God has given us a down payment of the things that are yet to come by giving us the Holy Spirit. So you ask, well, why didn't the Old Testament saints receive the Holy Spirit? Why not give them the Holy Spirit all the way back in the Old Testament? Legitimate question. Well, when you read throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites were never told to go and proclaim the gospel, were they? We don't see any command of that the Israelites were to go out, proclaim that God, who God was. Rather, they were told to live as if they were living, in essence, like they're living in heaven. Live as if they're in the kingdom of God with God as their king. They were supposed to demonstrate in the way that they live their lives in the nation so that people would want to come. They would look and go, well, that nation's different. They have different rules. They have different laws. They follow this one God instead of multiple gods. They're different. They were to come and see. And God ultimately dwelled where? Where did God dwell? He dwelled in the tabernacle. And then later the temple. That's where he dwelled. But instead, then we have that in the Old Testament. But then we fast forward all the way to the New Testament. And what are we commanded to go do? Go out and proclaim. We're to go out and to teach the gospel, to preach the gospel unto the ends of the earth. It's a new command to go and do that. And so Jesus says, that's why he says in Acts 1:8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He says that because he's telling us to now go out and proclaim, and he's given everybody the power to go and to do that. It's no longer, I'm going to dwell in the middle of Israel and I want people to come and see. It's rather, I'm going to put them in you and you go out and proclaim. That's the difference. I mean, have you ever wondered why didn't God or Jesus just stay on earth? Why didn't he just say, "Well, you know, I'll just do it myself. I got it. I'll just rule from here, and I'll just do everything. You guys just sit around passively, do nothing." No, instead he says, "Go out, proclaim," because he uses his people to accomplish his work, and he's promised to give power to go and to do that. He doesn't just leave us alone. He doesn't just leave us to ourselves. And quite frankly, I mean, look around. If he left us to ourselves to do this with no power, we wouldn't get anything done. But instead, he goes to heaven to send the Holy Spirit while he reigns in heaven. You see, the Holy Spirit doesn't operate outside of Christ. Sometimes I think it's easy to think that because we break him up into three persons. Sometimes we don't think about the fact that the Holy Spirit is constantly pointing us to Christ. It's an extension, if you will, of Christ's ministry, because Christ is using the Holy Spirit to accomplish his work and ultimately to glorify Christ. That's why in John chapter 7, it actually says that John says that the Spirit had not been given yet because Christ had not been glorified. Why? Because that's what the Holy Spirit points to, the glorified Christ. And you know, one day he will return, but for now, we are his ministers. You know, whenever Jesus started talking about leaving, which he did quite regularly, he said, "I'm going to be leaving, I'm going to be going away." They naturally felt abandoned. Well, here's this guy we've been following. We left all of our stuff, and we went and followed you, and you're just going to abandon us? But continually he says, no, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to bring you the Holy Spirit. And that's why the very last part of the Great Commission, which we call the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, he says, "And behold." This is after he's told them to go do this. What does he say? He says, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." How is he with you? He's with you through the Holy Spirit. Because God no longer dwells in a temple, but where? Within you, within every single believer. That's why when Peter says in 1 Peter that we are now a living temple, and we are called to be holy as a living temple, because God now dwells with us and he is himself holy. And because we are now the place where people come to see God. That's what our lives are supposed to be. They are supposed to be a place where people can come and see God just as they would have seen a temple. That's why in 1 Corinthians 3:16 he says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" So just as Israel was supposed to be priests for God to the nations, so now are we a royal priesthood to the nations. And Christ has given us the power to do it. It's not just us doing it. And do we really think that we can? You know, there's actually an interesting story. You remember it's in all the Gospels, I think. But there's a particular one in John where in Luke, where he's given them the Holy Spirit, he's given them power to go out and to cast out demons, the disciples. And he goes up and he goes up on the mountain to be transfigured. And he comes back down. He's met with a crowd of people and the disciples sitting around. And they're saying, and a guy asking, hey, can you cast out this demon? Because your disciples, they couldn't do it. And Jesus gets frustrated with them. And it's interesting because later they come back and they say, well, Jesus, why couldn't we do this? And I think that that's a picture of the fact that he's demonstrating that you can't do this on your own. I mean, can you imagine these guys who were fishermen, who all of a sudden went from being fishermen, from being tax collectors, from being all these different professions, and now they're being given power to cast out demons and do all these things that they've read about in the Old Testament with the prophets doing? I mean, hey, I'd be feeling pretty good. You know, cast out a demon. And I can imagine that maybe they got a little cocky about it. And they weren't relying upon God. And so God didn't allow them to do that because he wanted them to realize that you need me. You need my power to do this. This isn't you. This comes from me. Because, thirdly, if the Holy Spirit's living within us, then we should expect great things from the Spirit, shouldn't we? And I think that probably the most important great thing that we should see from the Spirit comes in our own individual lives, and that's in our sanctification, in our becoming holy. The most awesome power of God in your life is not speaking in tongues or preaching and teaching or playing music, but it's the fact that God has power over sin in your life so that you can be holy, so that you can be made holy. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't just convict you of sin for salvation, but he continues to convict you of sin. I mean, once you're saved, you don't just got that sin taken care of and we're good to go. But the Holy Spirit continues to convict you of sin so that you become sanctified, so that you grow and you become more spiritually mature over time. And he gives you that power to overcome that sin. Do you pray for that? Do you pray that God would convict you of sin and that he would help you to fight temptation to sin each and every hour, each and every day? I always like that hymn, Lord, I need thee every hour. And that's how we need him. We need him through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And likewise, not only do you pray for God to give you power over temptation, but do you also thank God for the power when you do overcome temptation to sin? Do you give the credit, do you give the glory to God for giving you that power to do that? So when you're driving along in D.C. and that driver cuts you off, and you decide, I'm not going to get angry at the guy, do you thank God? Thank you, God, for giving me the power to overcome the temptation to sin. Are there specific sins in your life that you're struggling with? If you're struggling with them, that's good, because that means the Holy Spirit is working in your life. Ask him for the power. Don't try to do it in your own power, because in your own power, you will fail. But the Holy Spirit also gives us assurance of our salvation. You want a good test as to whether or not you're a Christian? Ask yourself, am I being convicted of sin? And how is that battle over sin? Do you see that over time that you are getting better and better and better and that you're overcoming sin? Are you becoming more aware of sin? That's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And if you don't, well, the answer is still the same, and that's prayer. It still leads you to prayer. Prayer that God will convict you through the Holy Spirit, and prayer that God will help you to overcome the temptation of sin. But also think about the greatness of the Holy Spirit and the fact that he gives the power to do the unimaginable. How about loving your enemies? Do you think we have the power to do that? No. Left to ourselves, we want what we want. Think about forgiveness of sin that seems so unforgivable. I mean, just think about the story. Most of you are familiar with the story of the South Carolina, the Charleston, South Carolina shootings. And if you remember what we saw in the aftermath of that, when they had that person in the who did that in the jail cell, and each member of that congregation came through and said, "I forgive you." I mean, wow. I mean, they had the news media astonished. How do these people do this? They've killed their family members, but yet they're forgiving them of sin? Ooh, do we think that that comes from us? There's only one way that that could be possible, and it'd be through the Holy Spirit working in us. How about the boldness to teach the gospel? Think about Peter. Peter, before he receives the Holy Spirit, what is he doing? You look at this guy and you're like, well, in the Gospels, and you wonder, oh, this is a guy that we want to follow? The guy who's a little girl tells, oh, weren't you with Christ? Oh, no, I wasn't with Christ. I mean, a little girl. He's in there saying, no, I wasn't part of these people. He's afraid. But yet, when we get to Acts, right after he's received the Holy Spirit, he gets up and he preaches. And not only that, but he gets taken in front of the same council that crucified Christ, and he doesn't back down, but he stands there and he proclaims the gospel to those same people. Coincidence? I don't think so. That's the power of the Holy Spirit working. What about the ability to endure persecution? What an amazing stories that we read. I challenge anybody to read Fox's Book of Martyrs and then come away from that and say, those people, they were able to do that on their own. I don't think so. I mean, these are incredible stories about people who endured so much pain and suffering. That was the work of the Holy Spirit in them to allow them to endure that. He also gives us incredible gifts, individual gifts and abilities, the ability to teach and to preach, the ability to music, the ability to be involved in missions. Some of you are in missions here. Some of you serve in administrative roles, are great at that, have a gift for that, a gift for hospitality, for working with children, for working with our youth. All of those things are gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to us individually because he's equipped us all for ministry. Because he didn't just say, well, I'm going to heaven, good luck with that. But instead, he gives us the power and the ability. And what's interesting is no other religion talks about this. There's no other religion that talks about the power of God being inside of somebody. All of their teachers all just left. Right, good luck. Here's a book. I'll leave it for you. Figure it out on your own. It's only Christianity that speaks of a God dwelling within us to give us the power to minister. But he doesn't just do things individually, does he? He does things corporately, and he does it corporately for the entire church. Do you think that God gives us those gifts for just ourselves? He doesn't just, well, I'll give you some gifts over here, and you know, you just do what you want with those. Those are for you to have and to use personally for yourself. No, we read in multiple places about Paul speaking about, like in Ephesians 4, where he says that he's given gifts for the unity of the body of believers. He's given those to be used by the church, for the church, for the ministry of the church. It's kind of like, use the example of musical instruments in an orchestra, right? I mean, not everybody can play the violin in an orchestra, or else it's not an orchestra. It's just a bunch of violinists, right? Not everybody plays the same instrument because God has given certain gifts to certain people to be used together to build up and to do his ministry. In fact, actually, J.I. Packer says, the Spirit's message to us is never, look at me. listen to me, get to know me. But it is always, look at him and see his glory. Listen to him and hear his word. Go to him and have life. Get to know him and taste his guilt of joy and peace. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not to build up us, to do things just for us, but it's to build us up to do things for the work of the entire church. And let me remind you that all of us are called to evangelism. That's not just a gift. That's an empowering that God gives to each and every believer. But let me encourage you in that. Can you save anyone? Are we able within our own power? And we just talked about we need the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate us so that we can come to belief, a saving belief and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So be encouraged that you have the Holy Spirit within you and that the Holy Spirit is working in those that you minister to and those to whom you bring the gospel. And quite frankly, it's not for us to necessarily know every way in which the Holy Spirit's going to work, is it? You're not always going to know where and when the Holy Spirit has worked, but it's our job to just be faithful, to be faithful to use the gifts and the abilities that God has given us in order to minister in the church and to those outside the church in evangelism. I'll give you a great illustration. Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you are familiar with him, was a preacher in the mid-1900s over in England. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, there's a story about him when he was preaching. He had a man that was in his kind of been off and on in his congregation, and it was a man who had once professed that he believed upon Christ. But later, he kind of made a mess of his entire family, and his entire life was been in shambles. And so he decided, you know, I think it's just time to end it all. I'm going to go down to the Thames River and jump off the Westminster Bridge. And as he was standing there on the edge of the bridge, about to jump and to take his own life, he heard Big Ben ring at the hour. And he thought to himself, man, I think I'd like to hear Martin Lloyd-Jones preach one more time. So he left the bridge, went down to the chapel, and just as he was entering into the chapel, he heard Martin Lloyd-Jones say, God, have mercy on the backslider. That's not a common thing that you would say as a prayer, but the Holy Spirit put those words, if you will, in his mouth for the purpose of that person to hear it, because that person, in hearing that, was convicted and came to know Christ in a more intimate and saving way and lived a full life from then on. We don't know every way that the Holy Spirit's going to work, but it's our job just to be faithful and allow God to use us in a way that he wants to. To be honest, why don't we appreciate the Holy Spirit more? I'll tell you frankly why I think it is, because it's true of even me. It's arrogance. We like to think, you know, through me all things are possible, right? I can overcome sin, I can bring people to Christ, I can get through difficult times on my own. And we don't say that, but we certainly practice it, don't we, at times? And I can tell you that if you want to know how it's most evident, is just look at your prayer life. What do you pray for? When you have big decisions come up, do you pray for God to give you wisdom and to lead you by the Holy Spirit? When you're struggling with sin, do you ask him for the power and the strength? When you're going through a sickness or disease, do you ask him for the ability to do that? Do you say, well, I can do it on my own? It's that arrogance that's in all of us that says, I can do it. But what we need to do is we need to rely upon God to give us the power to do that and give Him the glory. Because that's who gets the glory when we do that, isn't it? I'd like to read Ephesians 3. It'll be up on the screen. And just listen to what Paul says here. He says, when he's writing to the church in Ephesus, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Wow, that's a lot. But what did he say? How does he do this? I bow the knee. I pray. I pray that these things might be true. Because what you pray for reveals your priorities, but whether you pray reveals where you believe power comes from. Paul and Peter and John and all the apostles, they knew that power came from God working through them with the Holy Spirit. So do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Wow, man, I'm going to have to preach this over again. Do we believe in the Holy Spirit? Yes. Amen. Let's pray. Father, You are mighty. You are wise. You are wise beyond even our comprehension. And Father, we thank You so much that You sent Your Son to come and to redeem us. And we thank You, Christ, that You have sent us the Holy Spirit, that You did not leave us to do this on our own, that You did not leave us here on earth to accomplish the work that You had set us out to do just under our own strength. And may, Father, we realize that each and every day. Might we be filled with the Holy Spirit. Might we pray that we'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that we would put all of our strength in You, and we would recognize that all power comes from You to do all of this. We ask this in Your name. Amen.